Well, Exodus then, and chapter 31. Now, I hope you've enjoyed this little book, A House of Gold. I must admit, I've been a little bit cheeky with some men I've met who are preachers. I said, when did you last preach on the tabernacle? Well, there's been a bit of a glum face. So I said, well, when you do, you need to give your congregation one of these. But I was caught out yesterday. I said, hello, Tim, when did you last preach on the tabernacle? He said, last week. He caught me out, didn't he? Well, there you are. There are still some preaching on the tabernacle. But this is a lovely book. And it really, really helpful. That makes you see the wonder, not only of the tabernacle, but of God's word, of how it all fits together. Now, tonight, we come to an important chapter, because this is the conclusion of Moses being on the Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights. He actually comes down in chapter 32. But these are the last words, really, what the Lord says to Moses while he is with him on the mountain. He's given all the description of this tabernacle. He's told them that the Lord's desire was to dwell amongst them. That's why they were to build this tabernacle. Of course, the tabernacle was more than just a building. It was God's way of teaching the people of old the way of salvation, as we'll see tonight, and perhaps as we've seen already. But it was also a prophecy. It was all about the Lord Jesus Christ, and about his wonderful person, and about his wonderful work. So, the house of gold, the house of God, or the house of glory, whatever you want to call it. Now I'm going to do two simple things to begin with. First of all, I'm going to give you an outline of this chapter. Verses 1 to 11 talk about the sanctuary. You remember Exodus 25 when we started the studies of the tabernacle. The Lord said, make me a sanctuary. And they were to make this tabernacle, which would be in the middle, right central in the camp of the Israelites. Three tribes that side, three tribes this side, three tribes this side, and three tribes this side. Right in the center of the camp, everyone would know that God dwelt amongst his people. So that's verses 1 to 11, the sanctuary. Verses 12 to 17 are about the Sabbath, okay? The Sabbath. And I'll point this out now in case I forget later on. We're not talking about a ceremonial Sabbath, which was just for the Israelites. We are talking about a creation ordinance. Verse 17, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So we're talking about the creational ordinance of the Sabbath day. And then verse 18, we have the stones. If you notice, three S's without much effort there. Two tables of stone, which was written by the finger of God, the Ten Commandments. So that's a very simple outline of this chapter. The sanctuary, the Sabbath, and the stones. But that very outline has a message to Israel of old, and it has a message to us today. To have the blessing of the sanctuary, you needed a Sabbath. Okay? You needed a Sabbath. That Sabbath is recorded on the stones. It's the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. To have the blessing of the sanctuary, they needed a Sabbath. And that's the fourth commandment. We all know what happened in Israel's history. They turned away from the Lord to other gods. They turned away from his law, the Ten Commandments. They lost the Sabbath. And as a result of losing the Sabbath, they lost the blessing of the sanctuary and they fell into apostasy. Now that's all very, very simple, and you know what I'm going to say now, don't you? Why is the church, the evangelical church in Britain, in such a poor state? I could be very fervent here, but I'm not going to be. Is it because we have not taught the principles and the commands of the Ten Commandments? And as a result of neglecting the teaching of the Ten Commandments, we have lost the Sabbath. Some will teach against the Sabbath. Some will ignore the Sabbath. Have we lost the Sabbath? And as a result, we have lost the blessing of the sanctuary of Christian worship. The Lord has restrained his blessing on Christian worship. Now, of course, you can fill in the cracks by bringing in all your modern music and everything like that, your entertainment and all the things like that. But they're only covering over the cracks. We haven't faced up to the real issue in our churches, that we have lost the blessing of the Lord in the sanctuary on our worship. Now, I'll leave you for that one to think about, but that's basically the burden of this chapter. Now, call my title, The Sanctuary and the Sabbath, all right? That's the two areas we're going to think about. First of all, we want to think about the sanctuary. For 40 days and 40 nights, Moses had been instructed by the Lord about these wonderful plans to build a tabernacle. Everything had got to be made according to what everything that God had said about all the pattern that God had described to Moses. I wonder, did it enter Moses' mind? And he began to think, well, these are all very wonderful things, but how are we going to make them? How are we going to make them? These seven pieces of furniture, we read about them there, from the ark, the mercy seat, about the candlestick, about all the curtains and the boards, the high priest garments. They're all very wonderful, but how are we going to make them? We're not in an industrial city. We're in a barren wilderness. How are we going to make them? All of Israel, what had they been doing for years, most of their lives? They'd been making bricks. In Egypt, putting the clay, burning the bricks. Some of them were bricklayers. All they knew was about bricks. And there weren't any bricks in the tabernacle. So how are we going to make this tabernacle? It would seem that Moses may not have been a very practical man. He may have been learned in all the wisdom of Egypt. He'd kept sheep for a little while. But to build a tabernacle exactly as the Lord had told him, well, it seemed a bit above Moses. How were they going to accomplish this great undertaking of making this glorious place called the tabernacle? Lesson. Whenever the Lord asks us to do a job, do a task, undertake a work, he always prepares a man. Always prepares a man. And we find that in verse 2. See, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. That's interesting, isn't it? The Lord came from the tribe of Judah. Well, this dear man had been called by God to work this wonderful work of making the tabernacle. Now, where did he learn these skills? Did he learn them in Egypt? There in Egypt, Unbeknown in him, he was perhaps one of the few Israelites who had been given a particular job in silver and gold and in brass work. Here was a man who was a master builder. And he didn't realize what was happening in Egypt, but there came a moment when he realized that he'd been prepared for a job which the Lord had called him to do. And the Lord called him to do this wonderful work. He had equipped him. He had prepared him to do this great work of making the tabernacle. So there's a lesson here, isn't there? The Lord prepares people, and then he calls people to do a work. Now Moses may have been thinking to himself, well, how are we going to get this work done? Now please forgive me for just a little bit of an amusing sideline. Well, perhaps we need to ask for a few volunteers. Perhaps we need to get a committee together and see who we think would be good at this sort of job. Perhaps we need to have an election to get someone voted in to do this job. No. If the Lord wants a particular job to be done, the Lord prepares a man and he calls a man. A gifted man. And those gifts are enhanced by the very Spirit of God that lives within that man. Did you notice verse 3? I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship. Now isn't that wonderful? Bezalel was not only a prepared man, not only a called man, not only a gifted man, but he was a spiritual man. Do you know one of the greatest disasters that can happen in a church? You can have someone who is naturally gifted, and everyone knows it, and they put them in a position. But that person's not a spiritual man. And that can be a disaster. The Lord's not looking for natural gifts. He's looking for spiritual men. Spiritual men who are humbled by the word of God, who desire nothing but God, and who wants to do the work of God according to what God has declared, to make everything according to the pattern that God had revealed. Obviously, the Lord also called others. Eliab, there in verse 6. And it would seem there was another little group of people who had wise hearts and put wisdom. But it was Bezalel who was the wise master builder. Wait a moment. Paul called himself that, didn't he? I'm a wise master builder, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we see that in the Apostle Paul. He was a prepared man. Even in his unconverted days, God was preparing him. He was a called man along the Damascus Road. He was a gifted man. He had that ability to present Christ. But he was above all a spiritual man whom the Lord could use mightily. And that's the pattern of how God's work is done. When you look at revivals, God raises up a man. And around that man come others helpers who help with the cause of the gospel. And you see that time and time again through history. There's one man perhaps that gets the limelight, but there's lots of unsung heroes around him who are working away to take the gospel to men and women. So here is a man called of God. He had been prepared by God. He was gifted. He was a spiritual man. Now please notice the work that he'd been called to do. Verse 7. He was to make the tabernacle of the congregation. That was the outer courtyard and the tent of the tabernacle. Then it mentions the 7 items of furniture. Mentions the garments for the high priests and the other priests, the anointing oil and the sweet incense. He was to oversee and to do all this work. It was a lot of work. I'll ask you a question. I don't know the answer to it, by the way, but you can perhaps work it out. How long did it take for him to make all these things? Well, I'll tell you this. You can work it out. Took 3 months to get to Mount Sinai. And the tabernacle was erected on the first day of the first month of the second year. Well, that's 9 months. Well, we've got a bit of it. Moses up Mount Sinai for 2 lots of 40 days. We've got the rebellion of building the golden calf and getting that all sorted out. So he could have built this all this stuff in a matter of a few months. It's incredible. And we'll see what a wonderful task he'd made. Now, tonight, I'm going to talk to you about the things, for a few moments, about the things that were made of brass. Now, at the end of November, I've got a second bite at the tabernacle when we conclude it. So I'll talk about the things made of silver and gold then. But let me just think about the things that were made of brass. This is important. Bezalel was to make 60 pillars or posts of brass. Remember, they're in a barren wilderness. These posts were 8 foot high or thereabouts. He wanted 60 of them. 20 would go along the north side. 20 would go along the south side. There'd be 10 on the west side and 10 on the front. I'll explain a bit more about that in a few moments. But that was a big undertaking, wasn't it? 60 pillars of brass. They were to be set up at equal distances so that on those pillars could hang a white linen wall. Can you imagine? It was 100 cubits. Shall we read 100 cubits? Well, that's about 150 feet. At the back, it was about 75 feet. That's a large area. This is just the outer court. We're not talking about the tent at the moment. We're talking about the outer court. What's all this teaching us? It's teaching us a big lesson. In the Bible, when we talk about white, that's what this white linen was. It was nearly 8 foot high. You couldn't look over it. You couldn't get under it. You couldn't see through it. It's white linen. Supported by these posts of brass. So when the Israelite came along from his camp, he would see this great long wall of white. White in the Bible speaks of the purity and the holiness of God. And brass in the Bible speaks of the judgment of God. So this dear Israelite would come up against the wall and he'd say, I'm separated from God. God is holy. And I'm not. My sins have separated me from God. And I deserve the judgment of God. And he looks at those brass poles. And he says, yes, I do deserve the judgment of God. And here is a man outside of the blessing of God. He's separated by his sins. Now that's quite simple, isn't it? And that's what the condition of a person who's not a Christian. You're separated from God. You're under the judgment of God. And what can you do about it? Well, on the east side of this great wall around the tent of the tabernacle, there was a door. Just one. Not many, just one on the east side. If a man wanted to meet with God and get right with God, he'd got to come to that door with his little lamb. Just one door. Interesting, isn't it? Jesus said, I am the door. No man comes to the Father except by me. And the Lord was teaching his people of old, there's only one way to God. Not like our society today, oh, there's many ways to God. No, God says there's but one way to Almighty God. So this dear man who sees the whiteness and the brass, I'm separated from God, I have sinned, I deserve judgment. He arrives at the door of the tabernacle with his little lamb. And he meets the priest. And they go inside the court of the tabernacle. And the first thing he sees is the brazen altar, or the altar of burnt sacrifice, completely made of brass. Remember what brass means? Judgment. He says, I've come to sacrifice. I've brought my little lamb as a substitute. I deserve punishment, but my little lamb will be my substitute. I need a priest to offer that sacrifice for me. And I need that blood to flow from that little lamb in order that my sins might be washed away. And there he was at the burnt altar of burnt offering. And the priest would take his little lamb and lay it on that altar. The man would have to lay his hand on that little lamb when the priest's knife was plunged into that little lamb. And that man would feel death. And he would know, the lamb was in my place. I deserve that. But my little lamb was the substitute. His blood is shed that I might be forgiven. When a person becomes a Christian, what's the first thing they begin to understand? When a person becomes a Christian, what is the very thing they come to appreciate for the first time in their lives? Well, let me sum it up with John Newton's great hymn. In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on the tree in agonies and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me. As near the cross I stood, my conscience felt and owned my guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. A second look he gave which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I died that you might live. And that's it, isn't it? When I used to do baptismal classes, one of the first questions I ever asked these people, what is the greatest thing that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you? And the answer was very telling, and I hope you always get the answer right. He died on the cross for my sin. He shed his blood that I might be forgiven. And that's what the brass altar was. The first thing they saw as they went into that courtyard was the brass altar, the place of judgment, the place of atonement, where men and women could get right with God. Now there's one other brass item in the court of the tabernacle. Now the ordinary person from other tribes could only go as far as the altar of burnt offering. That's where they got right with God. It was the priests who could go further. And as they went their way to the tent of the tabernacle, to the first compartment, before they could go into that tent, they had to stop at the laver. The laver was a bowl-shaped instrument, quite big, full of water, and the priests, before they could serve God, had to wash their hands and wash their feet. Now, our hands speak of our doings. Our feet speak of our ways. But before ever they could serve God, they had to wash at the laver. Now, the laver, as I said, was made of brass. Ladies, if you want to know what sacrifice is, listen to this. We'll read about it a bit later on. In those days, they didn't have glass mirrors. What they did was get a bit of brass and polish it and polish it and polish it until you could see your face in it. And the ladies sacrificed their brass mirrors in order to make the laver. Incredible. You'll read about that a bit later on. And that's what Bezalel did. He made a laver out of brass that contained water so the priests could wash their hands and their feet before they went into the place of service. Now, get the principle. Before the priest could serve God, he had to go to the laver and wash his hands and his feet. The laver is a picture of the Bible. Water. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples? Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken to you. Ephesians 5:26, speaking of the church, that ye might be sanctified and cleansed with the washing of water by the word. In the book of James, James is talking about beholding yourself in a mirror. And he says, don't be just hearers of the word of God, but be doers of the word of God. So when you come to the word of God, you know that your hands need to be ready for the service of God, and your feet, your ways need to be ready for the service of God. So he speaks about it as a mirror. Now, this is a very important principle. Some Christians, I'm sorry to say, haven't learned this lesson. Before you can serve God effectively, you need to be one who spends much time with the scriptures. You show me a man or a woman who's effective in the service of God, who loves the Saviour, who loves their doctrine, who loves the path of holiness, who are out and out for the Lord Jesus Christ, I can guess they spend much time with the Bible. So often in our churches we've promoted activity, 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 but we've never promoted sufficiently that devotion and that walk with the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be effective witnesses and workers for him. So we see the laver. Such an important thing. Before you can serve the Lord effectively, you need to go to the laver of God's word, to meditate upon it, to learn it, and to understand the precious words of Scripture. Well, they were the items of brass. We'll come next time to the things which were made of silver and of gold. Now, I want to come to the second part of my message tonight, and that's verses 12 to 17. Now, it's interesting, from chapter 25, the Lord has been speaking to Moses all about the tabernacle. But as I said, before he goes down the mountain to the Israelites, the final item, if you like, on the agenda is the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day. And he wants to speak to Moses about the Sabbath. And as I indicated at the beginning, to have sanctuary worship, you need a Sabbath. A day when the whole nation would stop and worship the Lord. God, in his wisdom, has said this: the Sabbath was made for man. Man needs a Sabbath physically, but God's people needs a Sabbath spiritually because of what we're going to learn now. Now, please observe several things. Number one, the Sabbath we're talking about is not a ceremonial Sabbath. You know that there are several ceremonial Sabbaths: the Day of Atonement, the seventh year Sabbath, the 50-year Sabbath, and so on. We are talking about the seventh day Sabbath. Just as marriage was a creational ordinance, so is the Sabbath a creational ordinance for the benefit of all mankind. The second thing I want you to notice, it's a sign between the Lord and the children of Israel. Verse 13, it says, "Verily my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations." Verse 17, "It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever." Now, all the other nations may have ignored the Sabbath day. All the other nations would perhaps rebelled against the Sabbath day, though they knew in their consciences. But for the children of Israel, it was a sign that they were God's people. They were God's redeemed people. They were the people that God had revealed the great truths of Scripture to. They were a special people. And the sign of the Sabbath was of great importance to tell the world that when the nation stopped, it was because the Lord was their God and that he had redeemed them. The third thing I want you to notice is this, verse 13. At the end of verse 13, "that ye may know that I am the Lord that does sanctify you." So I want you to notice that sanctification and the Sabbath go together. When the nation stopped, they met with God. They heard his word, they confessed their sins, and they rejoiced in God their Saviour. When they left off keeping the Sabbath, they backslid and drifted away from the Lord. The fourth thing I want to say is this, verse 14. "You shall keep the Sabbath therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death, for whosoever doth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among the people." So the person who defiled the Sabbath day was to be put to death. Now those of us who are Sabbath keepers, we have our critics. And they say to us, or one of the things they say to us, look, if you're going to have a Sabbath day, you've got to put to death all those who don't keep the Sabbath day. That is a ridiculous argument. We as Christians are not under the old covenant. We are not in a promised land. We do not have temple worship. God was jealous for his nation. He wanted to keep them pure. He wanted to keep them spiritual. That's why he gave them a Sabbath. And when people defiled it, it had to be stopped. Else the rot would be in, and they would backslide and drift away from the things of God. The Sabbath was of great importance to keep them healthy spiritually. We're under the new covenant. We're scattered all over the world. We're a spiritual people. But the fourth commandment still stands. For God's people, the world hates it, rebels against it, but God's people, it's a precious day indeed. Let me move on to my last little bit of application, and I've got something else. Now, these principles that were given to Israel, do we say, oh, well, they're not for us, so we won't bother? No. The principles contained in our passage are for the Christian church. I say that with great conviction. Years ago, God's people, Christians, used to be known as God-fearers, Christ-lovers, and Sabbath-keeping people. That's what we used to be known as. Not sure if we're known as that these days. If we ignore God's commandment to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy, we are in danger of losing the spiritual health of the Christian church. Have we forgotten that the Sabbath day and sanctification go together? We need a Sabbath day for our sanctification. Just think, if you didn't have a Sabbath day, you wouldn't stop. You wouldn't feed on the Word of God. You wouldn't come and join with Christians to worship God. And your spiritual life would deteriorate. We need the fervent preaching of the Word of God. We need to be stirred up for another week of witness and service for the Lord Jesus Christ. If we didn't have a Sabbath day, well, we'd deteriorate and backslide. That's why I made my comments at the beginning. What has happened to the Christian church today? Has this very thing happened? We have ignored, we have defiled, we have polluted the Lord's day, and as a result, the church has been affected in a terrible way. For some, well, go to church in the morning, the rest of the day is our own. Do you know what they're saying? I'll have the Lord for half a day, but I want to enjoy the world for the other half. That's what they're saying. There's great blessing in the Sabbath day. Call the Sabbath a delight, the scriptures say. There's a lovely little hymn, once again, not sung these days. But listen to this. How sweet, talking to the Sabbath day, how sweet to leave the world a while. That's what we do on the Sabbath day. And seek the presence of the Lord. Dear Saviour, on thy people smile, and come according to thy word. From busy scenes we now retreat, that we may here converse with thee. Our Lord, behold us at thy feet. Let this the gate of heaven be. Chief of 10,000, now appear, that we by faith may see thy face. Oh, speak, that we thy voice may hear, and let thy presence fill this place. Listen to this. Then let the worldling boast his joys with meat to eat he knows not of. We count his treasures worthless toys, while we possess a Saviour's love. What do you want? Do you want this world? Or do you want the Saviour's love? To be a healthy Christian, we need the Lord's Day. We need to delight in the Lord's Day. Christian worship and the Lord's Day go hand in hand. And that's why Moses was told by the Lord, you can have a sanctuary, but you need a Sabbath. And dear friends, so do we. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do bow before thee. And first of all, we would want to say that so often we are so indifferent about your day, so we confess our sin. Please forgive us, Lord, as a church, so often in this nation, we haven't taught, we haven't upheld the great principles of thy holy day. And Lord, we fear that there's become a great deterioration in the evangelical witness in our land because of this. So Lord, please be merciful to us and forgive us. And may there be those, once again, who would want to uphold the fourth commandment, want to defend the fourth commandment, and want to enjoy all the blessings of thy commandments, we pray. So, Lord, look upon us in your mercy and grace, and bless us each one, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.